Okay, we are looking at basic theology, and I want to start with a preface that I was talking about in the Sunday School Hour a little bit this morning, and I've hit on from time to time as we as the subject lends itself. If you were to look at the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or a lot of other folks, what they'll do is they come up with a system of theology. In other words, this is what we believe. This is our doctrinal statement, if you want to call it that. The set of beliefs that we hold to. Now, on what is the basis for why you believe what you believe? And if you look at the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, or especially those two, but any pull out anything, doesn't matter what, it'll be rooted in their founder. The Jehovah's Witnesses' teachings come from Russell, a little bit from Miller, because that's where they started, and then Russell. And then Rutherford, and then from there. But they would say, well, we went to the scripture. It goes back to the specific teaching of those three, and especially the two R's, Russell and Rutherford. And then they would find scripture to justify their position. Or they would read a passage of scripture, derive a teaching from it, even though they're taking that out of context and deriving something from it that is not, in general, biblically true. And so they may have references in their various things. They'll make a statement, then they'll have some references after it. And understand that the references, if you bother looking them up, most of them are either out of context or they have nothing to do with what they're talking about, or sometimes will actually teach the opposite. Most people don't bother looking them up. And we know this from the Jehovah's Witnesses. They did this quite a while ago. The Mormons, I keep hearing that this was a project in the works, but I've not heard whether or not it's been finished, and I think probably because it was so convoluted that they couldn't pull it off, trying to produce their own edition of the Bible that would mask some of their false teaching and make the Bible agree with them. So forcing the scripture to accommodate their teaching instead of forcing my teaching to accommodate the Bible. And even then, that's not quite right either, because what we do is we accept the Bible as the Word of God, and that's why we start, when we deal with systematic theology, very often we start with bibliology. Because this is the foundation, this is the basis for why we believe what we believe. And we derive our theology from the book. We don't come up with a system of teaching and so on and then try to find verses that back us up. I believe this. Well, why do you believe that? Well, let me do some studying and see if I can find out why. you hold to it because that's what the book teaches. And so our theology is derived from the scripture. We also need to make sure, as I talked about this morning, that we don't cherry pick our texts. I could come up with the most convoluted, outrageous doctrines you could possibly imagine, and I could come up with all kinds of Bible verses to back it up by pulling things out of context or things that are mentioned in passing and use that as a defense for saying I believe something. Systematic theology is deriving our doctrines from the scripture. Now, some of them are mentioned just in passing. The reason I brought this up this morning is there's a verse in Psalm 86 where just in passing it mentions there's only one God. Well, there aren't that many places in the scripture where it says, asserts, just plain out, straight out, there is only one God. Now it says, I'm the Lord, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But that doesn't say there's only one God. All right. So how do we know there's only one God instead of one God who just doesn't want any other gods to butt in on his territory? All right. The scripture makes it very clear in Isaiah, this psalm in Psalm 86, and in a number of other places, there is only one God. And so we derive our theology by what the scripture teaches. We need to be very careful that we do not draw a conclusion from our theology and then draw conclusions from our conclusions or conclusions from our conclusions from our conclusions, because then you end up getting far afield and pretty soon you're espousing things as doctrine that the scripture doesn't talk about. And we're going to get into that a little bit here this evening. Revelation. And we're not talking about the book of, but rather what God has done. Revelation, God reveals himself basically in two ways. One is what is called general or natural revelation. And that is going back to the idea that God reveals himself to us through creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That's Psalm 19. And then we deal with a similar idea in Romans chapter 1. And both of those, that's the context. That's what it's talking about. Matter of fact, Psalm 19, first half of the psalm deals with natural revelation, and the second half of the psalm deals with Scripture, dealing with both concepts. So the thing about natural revelation, you can look around and say creation demands a creator, although there's folks that would disavow that. But that's, we've gone into this before, that's contrary to the laws of physics. Contrary to the first and second laws of thermodynamics, you cannot have matter and energy in any kind of complex or usable manner if you're dealing with something that's been around for an outrageously long period of time. If the Earth or the universe is billions or trillions of years old, they would say going back to infinity past, because there is no creation. You can't have a time when it came to the Big Bang is simply a giant black hole that exploded. Now, what caused it to explode? Who knows? All they're doing is accounting for the expanding universe. Where did it come from? Well, they believe it's some of these folks are saying, well, this is a pattern. It just repeats itself every so many trillion years, and then it collapses. It'll reach a point where it stops, and then slowly comes back, and it collapses in on itself, and then bounces back out. Well, then you run, how did this all start in the first place? You can't come up with an answer to these things. And the thing, by the way, if it's eternity past, the ball would have stopped bouncing by now. Okay? It's not something that can be. Creation, back to the main point, creation demands a creator. That we recognize that there is a God out there because we see things. We have to account for their existence. And if creation demands a creator, that means that we're part of this. And by that, by default, we are to some extent accountable to this creator because we're his creation. Now, looking around at creation, you can be in awe of the greatness of God. You can be in awe of the majesty and the power of God, the brilliance of God. You can even throw maybe the idea of omniscience in there, that he was so brilliant that he did all this stuff. He has a mind that's way beyond anything that we can comprehend. But there, you can't be saved by creation. You can recognize that there's a God there. You can derive from that that perhaps we are accountable to this God. But there is no salvation that you can be, you can gain from looking at creation. God reveals himself also to us in conscience. Conscience is the gift of God. People wrestle with a guilty conscience. A great many of the psychological, quote-unquote, psychological problems that people wrestle with are rooted in guilt. Guilt is your friend. The problem that people have if they refuse to yield to God and recognize the fact that, yes, I am guilty and what I need is forgiveness, people want to either pass the buck or pretend the guilt isn't real or any number of other things to get out from underneath that burden of guilt. What we need is forgiveness, and then the problem is taken care of. That's where you go back to read Pilgrim's Progress. This is when the burden was lifted. Burdens are lifted at Calvary. You know, the whole idea here. God takes that burden of sin and guilt from us, but we bear that in human conscience. That, in part, is God's revelation to the Gentiles. They don't have the Scripture. This is going back to Genesis or Romans chapter 2. And so, again, there's a creator. I deal with guilt. Why do I feel guilty? I did something wrong. How do I fix that? Again, creation and the way God made me do those things, but they don't give me solutions. They don't give me solutions to the problem. And so we have special revelation. God reveals himself, number one, through his Son. Ultimately, that was done in Hebrews chapter 1. We read that in Hebrews 1 and 2. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God is revealed in the Son because Jesus is God incarnate. And he taught us and he instructed us and we have his words in the Gospels and a couple of other places. But God reveals himself primarily and in detail through the scriptures. And that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit this evening, is about how we know these things and where we derive our ideas of the scriptures from this. Because the scriptures teach us salvation. They teach us the nature of God. They teach us all the details that answer the questions that natural revelation or general revelation create. Scripture gives the answers to. How can I have a relationship with my Creator? The scripture tells us. How can I deal with the problem of guilt? Scripture answers that. How did all this come into being? There's a God out there, but how did this all come into being? Scripture answers that. All those answers, as far as God's connection with man and man's connection with God, are all revealed here in the scripture. So, number one, we deal with the idea of inspiration. We believe in the plenary, means complete, verbal, every word, including the tense of it and everything else, is by inspiration of God. The scripture is literally God breathed. If you would, please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and we'll get a running start there. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now remember, Paul is writing this from prison. This is not where he was under house arrest as he was in Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians and Philemon, but rather this is where he is actually in a prison awaiting execution. This is the last thing that came from the pen of Paul that we have. And he's giving a charge to Timothy. And he says, starting verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ." The scripture is where we get the knowledge of the gospel. And then he says in verse 16, this is the key one, if you're in the habit of marking your Bible, and this one is not marked, make sure you do so. All scripture is given all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So not only does this teach the inspiration, but it also teaches the sufficiency of scripture. We don't need psychology. We do not need anything else to thoroughly furnish for everything that we need for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The scripture is sufficient. All right. Now, inspiration. We've got the Greek word there. I've got it transliterated there. I probably have to scratch the Greek thing. And it's theopneustos. It's a compound word. Theos? What's theos? God. We have theology, the study of God. All right. Theos is God. And then ology is the study of. All right. So what's neustos with the P? Breathe. Wind, air, spirit. All those are derived from the same word. We have pneumatic tires. All right. If I have pneumonia, that's something that affects my breathing. All right. And so what this translates to literally is that all scripture is literally breathed of God. God used the language, the experience, and mannerisms of the various human writers of scripture to communicate. Understand that God raised up those men specifically because that was the best guy to do what he did with them. Could Paul have written John? Probably not. God wanted John to do it because John's way of expressing himself was exactly what God needed to be able to communicate what we have in the Gospel of John. And the same thing would be true for any other book of the Bible. God used the languages for specific reasons. Greek in the New Testament is a very, very expressive language. A lot of verbs can be with prefixes and suffixes as far as the nuance of meaning. There are some verbs that might have 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 100 different ways of writing them. Very precise and very nuanced as far as the verbs are concerned in Greek. To a lesser extent, nouns and adverbs, or nouns and adjectives as well. But especially the verbs. Hebrew is a very concrete language. And not dealing with a whole host of wildly abstract ideas. And so it's given to us for doctrine. What we believe and why. For reproof, you've heard me say this before. What is it? Okay, doctrine, what you believe. For reproof, hey buddy, you're out of line. Correction, let's fix what's broken in you, and here's what we do. And then instruction in righteousness. Now that we got you fixed, this is how you're supposed to live. That's what it's saying. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. To what end? That we may be complete or perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. If we have everything that we need in the scripture to bring us into accord with what God would have us to be for him. Don't need anything else. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Now there's a number of verses. I'm using the ones that have the most meat to them. But you can look at some of the other references that we have in addition here. 2 Peter chapter 1, toward the end of the chapter. And it's not looking right because I'm in 1 Peter. Look at verse 19. We'll start at verse 19. We also have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. So we have a newer translation. What's it say there at the end of verse 20? No doctrine of the scriptures of any, no prophecy of the scriptures of any what? Our own interpretation, our, anything else? All right. What you've got there is, Peter's saying, we didn't come up with this on our own. We didn't fabricate this on our own. This is not due to human ingenuity. This isn't me brainstorming and thinking, what do the people need to hear? It's not of my own derivation. He says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't by ideas. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God directed them what to say. Now, it's not quite dictation, but it's in some places it is. As in, thus saith the Lord. That you have so much with the prophets in the Old Testament. But it's the idea of God moving them to say exactly, down to the words. No jot or tittle. We have that idea there. I mean, this is, you know, portions of letters and so on in the Hebrew is what Christ is referring to. It's down to the very words. And this is why you got to be very careful that, if we just, you know, let's, this is why I don't like dynamic. We have to have dynamic equivalence a little bit in order to make the Bible readable. But when you go from Hebrew to English or Greek into English, we want to have a translation that sticks as close to the original and yet is still readable. And some translations, in their efforts to make it readable, have a tendency to remove detail. And they also, there's some places, a lot of places in the Bible where, well, it can mean this or it can mean this. How do we decide? Well, we're going to look at some other things, but we need to decide. A lot of translators, well, I think it means this, and so I'm going to translate it so that it looks like it. That's what it means. And leave the ambiguities there so we can figure it out on our own. Don't give me a translation of the scripture that does that job for me, because sometimes your interpretation, Mr. Translator, isn't right. And I'm left thinking that that's what the Bible says when in reality it doesn't. The NIV, by the way, does that a fair bit. That's one of the reasons I don't like it. I like literal translations. Literal translations. The King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the American Standard 1901. If you want a flowing translation that does a good use of dynamic equivalence without making most of the mistakes that the NIV does, the ESV is the best one for that. But I prefer a literal translation. I preach and teach from the King James. That's what I'm doing. My verses are memorized in the King James stuff. I'll let you in on a little secret. It's not a secret. I'll let you in on a little secret. That all of my study I do from the New American Standard. It is a literal modern language translation. Why do I use it? Well, when I took Greek in college, we actually used the New American Standard to correct our Greek. All right, that's how we found, you know, it's that literal, and yet it's still in readable English. So God gives us His Word. That's how we got it. What does, how do I know what it says? Well, I read it. That's the rub. All right, let's look at the next one. Then I'm gonna next two actually, and because this makes a huge amount of difference. Although the scriptures are generally clear, only a believer enlightened by the Holy Spirit can understand them completely and fully comprehend their significance. Look at, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. And this says it very straightforwardly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. Now let's talk about an unsaved person, the natural man. It says, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And some of you may have remembered your pre-salvation days, where maybe you got dragged off to church or something like that, and or maybe you tried to read the Bible on your own, and you're left scratching your head saying, I don't understand this. What's the big deal here? What does this mean? And then after you got saved, all of a sudden truth began to leap off the pages to you, and when you heard somebody preaching and teaching who actually believed this stuff, it's like, yeah. I remember I got saved in the gospel tract, and the first time I ever heard a gospel message in a church, I was visiting somebody in Quebec, Canada. And there was a missionary from Argentina that was visiting the church. It was an English-speaking church, and he's preaching. I was just dumbfounded. This is the first time I'd ever heard the gospel straight from the pulpit. But I was already saved, having gotten saved reading a gospel tract. But to me, this is like, yeah. Because it was right there. The Spirit was directing me that way. Now, it says that, too. It isn't like we're deriving truth that isn't there. It says what it says. Now let's go down to the next one, interpretation. This is very, very important. The scripture should be interpreted in a literal, historical, and grammatical context. This allows the scriptures to speak for themselves. Very straightforward. Because the scriptures, by and large, are very straightforward. Now, let's explain that. A literal thing. We recognize the fact that there are figures of speech. It talks about us finding refuge under the Lord's wings and so on. I don't believe that God has wings, all right? We're using a poetical expression, and I think that's self-evident. But you are taking the scripture literally, understanding that there are figures of speech and so on. That's understood. But when it says what it says, it says it. All right? Don't try to put a spin on that. Don't pretend you're a politician who misspoke and then you're having to cover your tracks and so, oh, I actually meant this. It says what it says. God says what he says. Now, taking into consideration, by the way, 90% of your problems as far as being able to figure out what it's saying is context. What does this verse mean? Well, get a running start, go back to the beginning of the chapter and start over again and read straight through and pass the verse you're struggling with to the end of the chapter. If you're still scratching your head, do it again. And then if you got a study Bible, double-check your notes and go back to the introduction and find out, okay, what was going on? And when we went through Isaiah here a couple of years ago, understanding the times of Isaiah gave you a whole bunch of light as far as understanding what Isaiah was talking about, dealing with the threat of invasion. All right? So literal, historical, what's going on in the world at the time of the writer? What's he dealing with? What is he looking at? What are the circumstances that he's facing? That's gonna make a huge amount of difference. As you go through the book of the Acts, understand what's going on in the Roman world. That gives you a lot of insight as to what's going on. Because why didn't they take a plane? Well, there weren't planes in those days, alright? That's a very straightforward thing, but that's the idea. Recognize we're dealing with 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago, or even 4,000 years ago. Recognize the culture of the time. And then also, the grammatical. Contrary to what some people may think, Paul did not write in King James English. All right, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. Are there some exceptions? Yes. There's most of a chapter in Ezra, I think it is, that's written in Aramaic. There is that middle section of Daniel, chapters 2 through 7, that are written in Aramaic. And there's one verse in Jeremiah that's written in Aramaic. What's Aramaic? Aramaic is a language that uses the same alphabet as Hebrew. It's still spoken by a number of people in the world today. Very old language. And it's very similar to Hebrew. It's in the same family of languages. They share some words and so on. It'd be kind of like the difference between, say, Spanish and Italian or something like that. Very similar languages, sharing a lot of words and so on, but different enough so that somebody who's speaking Italian may understand somebody who's speaking in Spanish and back and forth. But if you were to see it written, it's like, okay, I can pick out things, and if the guy speaks real slowly, I might be able to pick out certain words. All right, that's the idea. Similar languages. Just a little bit of Aramaic in the Old Testament. New Testament was written entirely in Greek. And it's Koine Greek, the Greek that was spoken in the marketplace or in business or in commerce or just between people. If you go back and read the classics in Greek, it's a slightly different style of Greek. It's not quite the same thing. This was written in the language of the common man. So we recognize as far as interpretation is concerned, the language, the times, and you take it at face value. It says what it says. We got to make sure that we do not put spin on it based on our theology. Talked about that in the beginning. In our own backgrounds and presuppositions, our own experience, we got to make sure that we don't do that. It says what it says. Don't read into it certain things that you have already made up your mind about. Try to look at the scripture objectively. Because all of us bring baggage. We all come up with, have our own ideas that we start with. Set those aside. Let it say what it says and nothing more and nothing less. Don't read into it things that you want it to say or that you think it might say because it doesn't, all right? I remember back in the 80s, all kinds of books came out. America in Prophecy. I'm sorry. I don't think the United States is in the Bible. Okay? It's not there. People try to do that. It isn't there. What's the farthest nation that you can probably come up with in the Bible? I think there's a place where you might be able to come up with China in the Bible. Other than that, and that's where they actually call it Sinim, which is one of the old names for China. And there was trade back in the day, very distant, we're at the Silk Road and so on. All right. So there was some connections there. But the United States is not in prophecy as far as being able to pick it out and say, oh, there we are right there. Don't do that. Please don't do that. You can't do that without having an agenda to start with. Canonicity. I'll cover this one, quickly. The word canon means rule or standard. And canonicity is the process, this is phrased very carefully, canonicity is the process whereby the church recognized the writings that were truly inspired. They did not make them inspired, they were inspired to begin with, but the church recognized which ones were. Because there were a lot of books out there. You've seen lost books of the Bible. How many have seen something like that? All right, these are the books that were, some of them are pretty old, and some of them are, or the Apocrypha in the original King James, or in your Catholic Bible. I'll come back to that one too. Those are not inspired. They may be written kind of like scripture. There may be some good things in some of them. There may be some decent history. They're not inspired. And so, it's the process whereby the church recognized which books were inspired. They did not make them inspired. They were inspired and the church recognized them. The canon is made up of the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. And for the most part, there has been quite a bit of unity as far as that was concerned. By the way, the early church, first few centuries and so on, did not recognize the Apocrypha as part of the Bible. The original Vulgate that was done by Jerome did not have the Apocrypha in it. All right. So, canonicity. Preservation. I'm going to camp out here for just a little bit because if you've been here for any length of time, I have a pet peeve here. The Bible has been supernaturally preserved so that we today have the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Not one jot nor one tittle of the scripture shall in any ways, until all be fulfilled. That's the Matthew 5:18. The Bible, not only contains the Word of God, but is the Word of God. I'll come back to that one in just a moment. God has supernaturally preserved his Word. Here's where the big question comes. How? Well, a lot of folks today would say, well, in the King James Version, of course. On what basis do people say that? And they'll quote verses. What they do is they quote verses on preservation. Verses are right. God has preserved his word. The problem is there, when we talked about dealing with preconceived notions, if I have already accepted that the King James is God's preserved word in English, or even preserved word period, And then I look for verses to back that up. I can find verses dealing with preservation. See, it's talking about the King James. Is that right? What did that verse mean before 1611? Where was the Bible before 1611? Yeah, you don't have an answer to those questions. And so you have folks that want to have the King James Version be the absolute, I mean, even to the point of some folks, of even having it correct the Greek and Hebrew. It's gotten so wacky that in the Spanish-speaking world, there's a translation based on the King James, and there's a translation based on the Greek and Hebrew. And the people who are King James-only advocates say, yeah, you got to use the one that's derived from the King James. And it's more than just in the Spanish. And this, by the way, is not just an independent Baptist thing, but some of the Presbyterians. There's a few people, a few of the Charismatics and so on that also espouse this kind of thing. Yes?
I don't think Presbyterians would fall for that nonsense.
Oh, yeah, they do. They do. As a matter of fact, it's a major problem for Bible Presbyterians in the Singapore area.
Really?
Yep. Ian Paisley was King James only. Not radically so, but he was. Now, let me explain something about King James onlyism. If you, and by the way, the King James has got some benefits that newer translations don't have. If you look at it carefully, the King James Version is in rhythm. That's one of the reasons why when you read it aloud, it runs more smoothly than, even though it's in archaic English, it runs much more smoothly than a lot of newer translations because it's in rhythm. Very, very carefully done. What are the drawbacks? It was done over 400 years ago, and we don't speak that language anymore. What are some other drawbacks? There are occasional, not very many, but there are occasional mistakes in it. One of the benefits of using the King James is after 400 years, we know where the mistakes are. By the way, you know, how many of you have ever been someplace or you've seen an ad that says the 1611? Ever seen that? The 1611. I will let you know that nobody, or virtually nobody, who is a King James advocate who insists on the 1611 uses the 1611. The King James Version went through a whole bunch of revisions. The one that's out there right now that you guys have with you, if you happen to use the King James right now, is the 1769 edition. The 1611 is quite a bit different, a lot of different spelling, has the Apocrypha in it. I should have brought I have a facsimile of it, and it's kind of an interesting thing. All your S's look like F's and so on. Kind of like the Declaration of Independence, you know. Now, I'm not attacking the King James. The King James is a good translation. It really is. It's an excellent, it's a very literal translation. When I took Hebrew, I found out that a lot of the awkward phrasing that you see in your King James English doesn't have anything to do with the King James English. It has to do with the fact that it sticks so close to the Hebrew that it's awkward English. It's a good translation. The problem is it's dated. And we do have good translations available to us today. I'm not saying chuck the King James. I'm saying recognize that it is what it is. It is a good English translation. And that's all it is. Say, well, God has used it mightily in the past. Yes. And when you had the Puritan awakening in England, was that the King James Bible? No, it was the Geneva Bible. And the Puritans were all uptight when the Church of England did the King James Version and insisted that the people use that. Oh, we want to use our Geneva Bible. The pilgrims who came here used the Geneva Bible, which was an earlier, and which wasn't allowed to be printed in England. It had to be printed in Switzerland and other places and smuggled into England. By the way, the Geneva Bible is a fairly good translation, too. And it actually reads easier than the King James because it's not quite as literal. People love the King James Version. By the way, where did this King James onlyism stuff come from? I'll give you a little bit of history on Bible translation. All right. For years, the Catholic Church would not allow people to have access to the Scriptures. The Scriptures, the official Bible of the Catholic Church is the Vulgate, which is a Latin translation of reasonably good value but uneven value. And up until probably about 20 or 30 years ago, any translation into English or any other language that was had the official stamp of the Vatican as being authorized was translated from the Latin into whatever language you wanted. Didn't go back to the Greek and Hebrew. Now they've changed that a little bit, but up until about 30 years ago, that was the case. So apart from Catholic Bibles, between 1611, when the King James came out and went through its various revisions, until the 1880s, were there any other English Bibles that were widely available? No, there weren't any. So for over 250 years, the King James Version had a monopoly. Okay. And then in the 1880s, you had the English Revised Committee meet. And they worked for quite a few years, and they produced the English Revised Version. Now, that's not the Revised Standard Version. This is the English Revised Version, which I don't have a copy of, and they're fairly scarce. It was a literal translation in 1880s modern English. The Americans worked on the same type of thing, and theirs came out in 1901. The American Standard of 1901 is a great Bible, and that's what I'm reading actually through on my own at home right now. It's a, if you can find one, it's still in print, but not by any of the big outfits. It's a great Bible. It's a very literal translation. A lot of the commentators use this as their text. It's a very literal translation. It'll have Jehovah instead of all caps Lord in your Old Testament. Very literal translation. Good translation. 1901. And that one had made some inroads, but people were so used to the King James that after about 20 or 30 years, they went back to the King James and the American Standard sort of fell by the wayside. Scholars used it, but not too many other folks. By the way, in the Bible Baptist Fellowship, the guy who was the editor of their magazine, the Bible Baptist Tribune, was a big advocate of the American Standard in 1901, if you can believe that. When you look at that, they're King James only for the most part these days. Right after World War II, the American Council of Churches, liberal outfit, produced a Bible. Generally speaking, it was a fairly good piece of work. Generally. And that was the Revised Standard Version. It was fairly literal. The New Testament came out first. When the New Testament came out first, everybody was excited about it. It read pretty well. They liked it. You could buy copies of it in the Sword of the Lord. And then the Old Testament came out. And people went bonkers. Because Isaiah 7:14 had young woman instead of virgin. Now, understand, the people who did this translation were not believers. And this created a huge backlash. Because not only had they messed with doctrine and messed up actually with what the Hebrew text says because of their liberal unbelief, but it also made people hate this, love this, and be very, very suspicious of any new translations. And back in this time, about this time, a Seventh-day Adventist wrote a book defending the King James Version. He published it himself. Didn't get a wide circulation, but it was out there. Seventh-day Adventist. And by the way, I'm not saying Seventh-day Adventists are one of those things that are they a cult or are they not? You can be saved and still be Seventh-day Adventist, but it depends on which angle you're coming at from them. You had some other translations come out. You had the Amplified Bible, came out in the late 50s. By the way, Bob Jones University, was on the committee that did that one. And that's an amplified Bible. It's not a regular translation. If you've ever read it and used it, you'll recognize what it is. The New American Standard, they started that one actually in the 50s, and it was completed, I think, in the early 70s. And it's a great translation. It really is. But people were very, very suspicious. And, for a number of reasons. And so they were hanging on to this. There was a fella who was part of the GRBC, whose name was David Otis Fuller. And he pastored what was then called the Wealthy Street Baptist Church in Grand Rapids. He was a well-known preacher, very talented preacher. But he got fixated on the King James Version. And, he's a very conservative guy, but he got fixated on the King James Version. And he found this old Seventh-day Adventist book, and he plagiarized it, put his name on it, and basically had it reprinted. And it was published under the title of Which Bible? And the people who were very upset about this and loved this latched onto Fuller. Now, this is in the 60s, and it's gone from there. King James-onlyism did not exist really prior to the 1950s. It didn't. This is a new thing. It's a new doctrine, because that's what it is. It's a new doctrine defending something old and noble. The problem is, it's not true. The devil is a schemer. If he can take something good and corrupt it to create division, schism, and promote error, he'll do so. Now, some of you are saying, well, you're leaving certain things out, because I love my King James Version, and some of these newer translations have a problem. Okay. They don't necessarily have a problem. It depends on where you're coming from. But even then, the New King James is based on the same Greek text as the Old King James. As a matter of fact, it sticks to it even closer, because there are, I believe, 6 or 7 places in the King James, the original King James, where they actually favored the Vulgate over the Greek. And the New King James fixes that problem. So if you're fixated on which text, Greek text, to use, you're better off using the New King James than the Old King James. All right. Next week, because we're out of time, I'll talk about the whole Greek text issue and how God has preserved his word, dealing with archaeology and so on like that. But understand that King James onlyism. And there's some good people that hold to this, but they have embraced an error to defend something that is good and noble. But it's not true. And a lot of the books that are written defending King James onlyism are filled with out and out lies. A lot of the things that were written about Brooke Foss Westcott are not true. They are pulled out of context. And since we now have Google and there are databases of all of Westcott's writings, a lot of those folks that wrote the books going after Westcott have been discredited, because you can actually look up in context what Westcott was actually saying. You know, they said, oh, he was into seances and all that. No, he was not. He was part of a club that debunked those. They said he was part of the Ghost Club. Yes, what was the Ghost Club? The Ghost Club was something that debunked the 1880s and 1890s Spiritism. He wasn't an advocate of it. He was an enemy of it. And yet some of the people who are going after Westcott will say, it was the other way around. It wasn't. They're telling lies. Now, when is it ever right to do wrong to do right? It never is. All right, we'll talk about more about that next time. Any questions or anything on what we've talked about so far tonight?
I was going to say, could you go to a Bible bookstore like Dyckman's? Could you order a 1901?
If anybody here really dying to get a 1901 American Standard Version, if so, go to bookfinder.com, and you can find a used copy. The copy I'm reading right now was a treasure that I found at Goodwill. All right, so somebody had brought in a whole case of Bibles, and there was all these Bibles on the shelf, and it was like, I'll take this. There's an outfit, if it's still in existence, Star Bible Publishing in Fort Worth or something like that, and they produce it. But you can buy old copies. It was originally done by Nelson. But the American Standard Version.
It's pretty close to this, isn't it?
None of them are very far from each other. I mean, if I'm reading the King James and you're following around a New American Standard or a New King James, you can follow what I'm saying. It's an issue of the modernization of English. If you're dealing with a good literal translation, they're going to follow pretty closely. If you're reading an NIV, sometimes you're like, okay, where is he? Because you've convoluted the English so much to make it more readable. If you're dealing with a literal English translation, you can follow it. You can follow it. All right. Anything else? Okay. There's a zillion websites defending King James onlyism. Understand that these are people that... Let's back up to something. Let's back up and say something. Let's go back to what we talked about in the beginning. What is our basis for our theology? God's Word. If I am looking at God's Word objectively, I'm coming with an open mind, I'm setting aside all the things the baggage that I'm coming with, my own personal ideas, and say I'm setting it all aside. I'm coming to the Bible openly, objectively, and looking at it and saying, what does it say? We looked at 2 Peter. We looked at 2 Timothy. We saw what the Bible says about itself. You can look back about the look up all the verses. Go for it. Please do so. Look up all the verses on preservation. And you cannot derive King James onlyism from those things unless you're reading something into it that isn't there. Any commentary written before the 1940s, you cannot find even a hint of King James onlyism in their interpretations. I don't care who wrote it. Because it's not in the Bible. It's not there. And if you are deriving doctrine from something outside the Bible, then you have lapsed into heresy and you don't even know it. Even though you're defending something good, you're a heretic because you're holding to extra-biblical authority. What's your extra-biblical authority? All the history and everything else that you're using to defend your King James onlyism. Because if our Bible, if our theology is derived, if the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, I can't defend King James onlyism only from the Bible. It can't be done. I love the King James. King James onlyism is a heresy. Because it is it's an extra biblical doctrine. I get missionary calls. You look up their doctrinal statement. They got everything straight. And then when it gets to the Bible, it says, we believe the Bible is God's preserved word in the English language. And then the guy gives me a phone call. I said, I read your doctrinal statement. You hold to extra-biblical theology. What? Are you a Baptist? Yes, I'm a Baptist, of course. Do you believe the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice? Yes. All right, look at your doctrinal statement. You see that point? Defend that from the Bible. Well, that's what I was taught. I understand that's what you were taught. That's why it's there. But can you defend it from the Bible alone? I've never thought of that before. You need to. You need to, especially if you're going to be going to a foreign field where they speak another language. Because then you're thinking, hey, wait a minute. Most missionaries who are long-termers shake their head at this whole thing because they'll just say, it's a translation, folks. It's a translation. Because they operate in two or three languages. And they recognize that. But those of us who are Americans, who are locked into one language people, and we want to make sure that we've got it just as God gave it to us with all the these and thous. And it's noble. It's, in some ways it's commendable, but it's not right. It's not right. You're deriving something that isn't in the Bible. And you're carrying your baggage with you. And like I said, there's a zillion websites that will give you all kinds of arguments. I'm telling you, they're reading into the Bible something that it doesn't say. Instead of deriving truth from the Bible, they are taking what they perceive to be as truth and forcing it onto the Bible and say, this verse means thus. No, it doesn't. What did it mean before 1611? Where was the Bible before 1611? And if you say, well, did people have access to the scriptures before 1611? And if you say, yes, it was in the Geneva Bible, then why can't I use the Geneva Bible? It's just as good. Alright, if it's just as much the Word of God as the King James, then why shouldn't I be able to use it? Or before that. Alright. So, it's, and here's one of the things that we need to be aware of. And if you move out of the area, and you're looking for something, for another church to go to, because you can only go to another church if you move out of the area. and you're looking for an independent fundamental Baptist church, be aware that these days, this wasn't the case 40, 50 years ago. These days, the vast majority of those that wear that label, independent fundamental Baptist church, will believe in King James onlyism. And it's a shame, because they didn't used to. They didn't used to. If you take the Sword of the Lord, that is a King James only newspaper these days. John Rice was not King James only. Like I said, I've looked at old copies of the Sword of the Lord. You could buy the Amplified Bible. You could buy the New Testament of the Revised Standard Version, all right? You could buy the American Standard of 1901 through them. They were not King James only. John Rice was not King James only. His successors had become King James only, but they weren't to begin with. It's something new. It's not something old. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. May we cleave to it and it alone. And Father, the devil is nuanced and the devil is sly. And Father, he is corrupting what used to be the bastion of truth in fundamental Baptists here in America. And Father, he has corrupted us from within by bringing in a lie to defend something that is good, but it's still a lie. Father, may we cleave to your word and that alone. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.